For 7 days at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, we were on a type of a spiritual mountaintop. We worshiped with God's people, heard inspiring messages, enjoyed peace, fellowship, and a glimpse of the world to come, the kingdom of God. But now, like the disciples after the transfiguration, we've come down the mountain. The feast ends and the real life begins. The same routines, the same world, the same struggles. I don't know if any of you have problems or challenges you've come home to. I certainly do. The question for us is, how do we carry that vision with us that we captured at the feast through the coming months, through the winter, until the spring holidays? Well, in Matthew 17, if you'll turn to Matthew 17, this account of the transfiguration is referenced in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. I'm mostly just going to be in Matthew 17. Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, we read that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountaintop, and he was transfigured before them. It says, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as snow. It doesn't say if he's wearing linen or cotton or wool, but they became white as snow, whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. Or one of the versions said, as white as bright lightning. Now, this is very white. And then Moses and Elijah appeared beside him in their glorified form, talking with Christ about Christ's soon coming departure or exodus from Jerusalem and all that's going to occur there. Now, to be clear, for some of the young people, the new people, we're not teaching that Moses and Elijah were resurrected. This was a vision, because we know that they are in the grave, sleeping, awaiting the resurrection. So this was a vision in regards to Moses and Elijah. In regards to Jesus, he was remaining in human form, but glorified by the Father through his face and his clothing. Verse 33, as the men were leaving Jesus, meaning Moses and Elijah, this is after they woke up, because again, Peter, James, and John were sleeping once again. These guys were always sleeping. Philip, Dr. Ross said that, I think the term is narcoleptic, you know. Either they're just sleepy, or they could not keep up with Christ's pace. The guy marched and hiked all over Israel. So as the men were leaving, Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Now, this is the second heavenly endorsement of Jesus. Notice the wording. His clothes became bright, shining. Not new clothes, not a new body, but the very garments he was wearing began to radiate with this white, bright light. Again, I think this tells us Jesus remained in his human form. He wasn't changed into a spirit being in that moment, but the Father simply allowed his divine glory to shine through his face, even through his clothing. And that's a glimpse of the brightness that will fill the kingdom of God as well. It wasn't a replacement of his humanity, more of a revelation of the glory that was going to be revealed in him. And again, Moses and Elijah, you know, they're still sleeping in the grave. That was merely a vision of the future. Other religions do not teach that. You find different teachings with the Catholics and the Protestants. So Jesus took these three men, the same ones he brought into the most intimate moments of his ministry, to witness his divine glory just after, recently, he had foretold of his death, a number of days before that. I'm assuming the timing was intentional. I don't know all the reasons why the transfiguration occurred, but the timing does seem interesting. The disciples were certainly shaken by his recent prediction of suffering on the cross, so Christ gave them a vision of the kingdom to anchor their faith for what was coming. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, bearing witness that all scripture pointed to him, and the Father's voice confirmed his authority above them all. If you've ever been on a mountain when a cloud moves in around you. It's happened to me twice. Once was in Wyoming, once was Colorado. And when that happens, if it's a thick cloud and you're up 13, 14,000 feet, especially if you're on snow and the cloud moves in, you can't see anything. You can't see 10 feet from you. When that cloud moves in, you freeze. And they were certainly terrified they were certainly terrified that the scripture says that. Christ had to pull them back up off the ground. But this was a revelation of his divinity and a reminder that he alone is the voice we must hear. Peter, again, overwhelmed, said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or tents." He wanted to stay there, I think. I'm not sure all the reasons he wanted to make the tents or if he even looked at them at the time as the same level. I don't know. But he wanted to stay there, just as sometimes we wish we want to stay at the feast sometimes, right? We wish it would never end. Does anyone have that feeling on the last great day, the final song? It's emotional at times. You're not ready to go home. You're not ready to go back down off the mountain. But Jesus led them back down the mountain, where they immediately met a man with a suffering, demon-possessed son. And the lesson there is that the reality is the world and our challenges are waiting for us as soon as we come back from the feast. As soon as our plane touches down. My phone is blowing up. I've got work problems to deal with. They're always there for us. The vision on the mountain wasn't just for, you know, comfort or inspiration for Peter, James, and John. It was for preparation. It was meant to strengthen them for the work and the trials waiting in the valley below. And the feast serves the same purpose for us. It's not a vacation from the world, but a vision of what's coming, meant to fortify us for the work of daily life and being about our Father's business. So sometimes when zeal fades, God rekindles it. After Christ's crucifixion, we know what happened later. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." So he went back to what was familiar. Do we do that after the feast? The mountaintop experience for Peter had faded, and it was replaced by grief and doubt. But on that same seashore, the risen Christ appeared again and asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" And of course he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." "Then feed my sheep." And he said that three times. And I think that conversation rekindled both Peter's purpose and it reactivated his conscience, sharpened his conscience. The same Peter who once denied Christ three times in the night later stood at Pentecost before thousands, boldly claiming the risen Savior. The vision, once dimmed, was reignited through God's Spirit. So when our feast enthusiasm fades, which often it can or does, God calls us to rekindle it through prayer, study, fellowship, and service. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God which is in you. Keep that fire alive. Let the joy and emotion from the feast inspire you to continue in your personal relationship with God." We talk about prayer and Bible study and meditation. Fellowship, I think, is one of the most important aspects. If it's not, then look what happens when people are isolated. Let's just say COVID, for example, nationwide, worldwide. When COVID had people on lockdown and God's people were separated, weren't able to meet on a regular basis, around the States, we lost a number of people because people don't do well when they're isolated. They need that fellowship with God's people. Now, it's not all about feelings. There's duty and responsibility and obedience in there as well, but isn't it great that God gives us the ability to feel so much joy surrounded by his people at the feast? Human beings were designed and created for connection, not only with our Creator, but with other human beings of like mind as well. The feast, in my analogy, is like the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah 2, verse 2 reads, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us his ways.'" We sing songs about this. And for the record, Jerusalem is up. It's 2,500 feet above sea level, so you are going to go up to the mountain from let's say Tel Aviv or the Mediterranean. The feast pictures that very prophecy when nations will go up to Jerusalem to learn God's law. Every year, we symbolically go up to the mountain of the Lord to be taught to see a glimpse of his coming government of peace and righteousness, which most of the world desperately needs, despite how good we have it here in America. If you travel, you will see there's a great need for Christ to rule, take over all these corrupt, crush the corrupt governments, and take over as the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. Because there's not a lot of peace historically in the world. In the kingdom, people will go up or send ambassadors to worship. But even now, we live that pattern. We go up to the feast, the mountain, to be taught, and then we have to come down off that mountain to live it out, to live our lives. We should bring that vision that we caught at the feast and the messages and the relationships, the things we learned, back into our homes, into our marriages. If you want a good marriage, apply those lessons in your marriage, in parenting, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, because we need to be a light to our communities as well. Some of our neighbors may end up being part of the innumerable multitude someday, so you want to be a good witness now. The more you keep the vision alive and apply the principles learned, the more fruit you'll see around you. And the feast is a rehearsal for that future reality. It's not meant to stay up on that mountain. It's meant to shape how we live when we return to the valley. You know, the disciples carried the vision to the end. They carried the vision of the transfiguration to the end of their lives. Years later, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice from heaven, and we have prophetic, and we have the prophetic word confirmed." I'm paraphrasing and condensing it. But he never forgot that mountain experience, the transfiguration, the vision he saw of Moses and Elijah. And the memory of seeing Christ's glory strengthened him through persecution and even martyrdom. James was the first apostle martyred, and John lived to an old age, seeing another vision of Christ's glory in the book of Revelation. And each of them, all of them, carried that mountaintop vision to the very end. The same should be true for us. We didn't get to see those things in person, but the vision of God's kingdom we experienced at the feast this past week should shape how we live, how we love and forgive and serve others. We need to reflect the future values of the kingdom of God in our lives now. For example, peace. There's been a lot of talk of peace deals in politics, world politics, in the last year. It does seem that there have been some peace deals struck, which is encouraging, but we know that they will not last. What should we do? Well, we should let peace reign in our household, because we certainly have no ability to enforce peace once we leave the front door. So let's focus on renewing ourselves, having peace in our lives and our families, not changing the world, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or Jesus, will take that responsibility someday. And before peace, there will be some forced. Peace will not come without force in the future. It won't be negotiated the same way it is right now. Lastly, I want to touch on comparing our tools of faith with theirs. It's easy to say, well, you know, the disciples, they had such a leg up on us. How can we have the faith that they had? Because they got to see Jesus, the Messiah, in the flesh, spending years with him, and his glorified form during the Transfiguration. You could say, well, their faith was strengthened because they walked not just by faith, but by sight. They got to see him, touch him, feel him. And we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's partly true, but consider a few things. The disciples had only the Old Testament. And yes, they had the Messiah. which was remarkable beyond words. But we have both the Old and New Testaments, filled with their eyewitness accounts, and the book of Revelation, which they themselves did not possess in full. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have the ecclesia, the body of Christ, part of which is in this room, and also spread around the world as we witnessed during the feast. I would say it was interesting for me to travel in the UK, we went to church in Scotland and Stirling, and also in Wales for the feast, and I had an opportunity to speak there the fifth day, and I was a little nervous because I'm thinking, I don't know that my jokes are going to land with these people. I don't know them. They don't know me, or, you know, their history, their culture, they've got some pretty charged political situations going on right now. I might touch on those. But oddly enough, I had a lot of people come up to me afterwards and say that my message resonated with them, and they felt that their country was going through a lot of the similar things that America is in terms of the decline that we see. So God's people, they may not be the same everywhere you go, but they're very similar. When you have God's Holy Spirit, it's gonna change people and make them more of like mind. There's people in London that listen to some of our messages. I thought that was odd. What does someone from London have in common with someone from Atlanta, you know? So having this worldwide body of believers is a major blessing. These are people you can keep in touch with that you meet at the feast. So we have 2,000 years of history, prophecy, and experience to look back on, a treasure trove of lessons, encouragements, and past fulfilled prophecies to look to as an example and proof towards future prophecies also being fulfilled and potentially in our lifetime. So we have everything we need to stir up the spirit and keep the zeal alive through the darker winter, through the trials of life, all the way to the spring holy days, or even until the next feast. And if it helps and you want to keep the vision of the kingdom or the next feast in your mind, start planning your next feast. Go back and listen to some of this year's messages. Reach out to people that you met and keep in touch. Share sermons and share articles and share ideas. Remind yourself of what you saw and heard and felt up on that mountain at the feast. So, in conclusion, the mountain is for vision. It's for our vision for the rest of the year. And the valley that we come down to, which is our daily lives, is for mission. The feast was our mountain, our glimpse of the kingdom. But now we return to the valley, to real life, to service, to trials. But that brings opportunity. Let's not go back to fishing. Let's take the vision we saw on the mountain and let it shine in our daily lives. Through obedience, prayer, faith, and love, we can keep that vision alive until someday we no longer have to come down the mountain, but stand forever in his kingdom beside Christ in all of his glory.